We're turning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. We have been studying for some time now the Gospel of Mark, which is the Gospel of the Divine Servant. That's something that we've been emphasizing in these messages. The Lord Jesus here proved that He was who He said He was by the things that He did. By His deeds of service, He showed that He was indeed the servant of God. But while there were many who could not deny the works of Christ, they did deny Christ Himself. They rejected Him and they opposed His ministry. You will see as you read through the book of Mark that this opposition grew and increased as time went on. There was an increasing hatred and hostility to Jesus that manifested itself more and more, and we see that as the Gospel unfolds. In Mark chapter 2, we read in verses 6 and 7, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?'" You go down to verse 16 of the same chapter. "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, 'How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?'" And this opposition continued. And it became more and more evident as time passed until finally it culminated in his death at the cross. In the Gospels, not just the Gospel of Mark, but all four Gospels, it has to be noted that the greatest opponents of Christ and His ministry were the religious crowd. We should know that religion is one of the devil's chief means of damning the souls of men. That is to say, religion without Christ. There's so much of it. You can be religious. You can be even very religious and go to a Christless hell. Now, one of the features of false religion is an overemphasis on religious forms and ceremonies. Every cult, every false religion is full of man-made rules and regulations. And an example of this can be seen in the passage before us in Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Where we read, "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him," that's Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" Basically, what they were saying was this: "Why don't you do as we do?" Now, to be fair, it might have been a legitimate inquiry, but I would suggest that it's more likely to have been a critical question of people who were determined to find fault with the Lord. And by the way, you go down to verse 24 and you see that again. "The Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" And then look at chapter 3, verse 2, where there's a man who needs to be healed, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. So this was in their hearts. "Why don't you do as we do?" I think the balance of probability is that they were being critical and finding fault. Now, in our Lord's answer, and the parable that he employed, he sets forth what I would call the essential difference between true and false religion. The essential difference between true and false religion. Because we have here, in essence, a collision between Christ and the religious establishment of his day. And there are certain things concerning true and false religion that are brought to our attention in this portion. I want to show you them today. First of all, let me mention the comparison which is invited here. the comparison which is invited. That is a comparison between the false religion of legalistic Phariseeism and the true religion of Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. You'll notice the issue that they brought up to Jesus was fasting. Now, fasting basically is abstaining from food for a religious purpose. The disciples of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist who was now in prison, practiced, as a matter of fact, a lot of fasting. And perhaps it was as an indication of mourning for their imprisoned master. Or maybe because John himself was something of an ascetic, a hermit, a recluse, one who was self-denying. For example, we learn in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 18, John came neither eating nor drinking. He may have encouraged his disciples to fast as an expression of mourning for sin. But it seems as we study this that they fasted more than was actually necessary under God's law. It's not that fasting was wrong. It's just that they did so much of it, that they were noted for that, and particularly noted for their rules regarding fasting. You may recall the parable that the Lord spoke of the publican and the Pharisee who went up into the temple to pray. Remember what the Pharisee said when he was boasting about himself? Luke chapter 18, verse 12. I fast twice in the week. 2 days a week. They fasted. You look at God's law for Israel, only one fast per year was required. And that was on the Day of Atonement. That's in Leviticus chapter 16. But over the years, more fasts were introduced until it became a rule that fasting must be done twice a week. It was compulsory. And the rabbis added, furthermore, a number of fasts to the calendar so that the Jewish religion became a burden rather than a blessing. Let me tell you, friends, the religion of Christ is not meant to be a burden. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light, the Savior said. John the Beloved said, his commandments are not grievous. It means they're not burdensome. You should not class it as a burden to serve the Lord, to keep his day holy, to live for him day by day. That should not be a burden to you, but a blessing. But you see, man-made religion is always a burden, and it places burdens, unnecessary burdens, upon those who practice it. Now, I want you to notice that Christ did not condemn fasting. In fact, he commended it. But he did condemn the hypocritical, false piety of the Pharisees in relation to fasting as well. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And this is brought out very well in these verses. Matthew chapter 6 from verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. In other words, It has to be something that's kept between you and God. Not as something that you wear as a badge for people to honour you on account of. Now the Pharisees furthermore assumed that true religion was a solemn, joyless affair. In other words, you couldn't be spiritual unless you were uncomfortable. And hence the question of verse 18 of Mark chapter 2. Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And you'll notice Christ's answer in verses 19 and 20. Basically, the Lord Jesus is telling them that he came to bring gladness and not sadness. And the illustration that he used was of a wedding feast. And not just any wedding feast, but the feast that took place at that time among the Jews. An ancient Jewish wedding involved a whole week of continual feasting and celebration. The bride and the groom were treated like royalty, like a king and queen. And they were attended upon by chosen friends. They were the guests of the bridegroom, sometimes called the friends of the bridegroom. These were specially chosen friends who stood close to the bridegroom, and they were to do everything possible to promote the success of the wedding festivities. They were expected to enjoy themselves and thus add to the joy of the bridegroom and his bride, because not to show joy would be an insult to the family who are giving the wedding feast. That's how it was viewed in those days. And so the Lord Jesus applies that to himself and his disciples. Could it be right for the disciples to mourn when he was present with them and they were close to him, the bridegroom? Yes, of course, they would briefly mourn when he suffered on the cross and lie in the tomb for 3 days. He mentions that in verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. But now, at the present, in the bridegroom's immediate presence, his attendants could not fast, for the feast was in full swing. Now notice how there's mention made here of the disciples of John. Turn over to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. And verses 28 and 29. John the Baptist here is speaking, not John the writer of the Gospel, but John the Baptist. He says in verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. John himself was a friend of the bridegroom, like one of those guests. And John the Baptist there spoke of his rejoicing greatly. Did you see that in verse 29 of John chapter 3? He rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Rejoicing greatly in the bridegroom's presence. And we extrapolate from this that the life of the Christian is not one of gloominess and sadness, but of joy. Now that doesn't mean that you're going about laughing all the time and shouting, praise the Lord, hallelujah, clapping your hands and acting like a fool. That's not what it means. There are hard things that come into the life of the Christian. There are difficulties in the life of the Christian. There are sadnesses in the life of the Christian. There are things that cause us not to feel physically joyful. But yet there is a deep-seated joy in Christ that never goes away, because the believer is part of the church And what is the church? It's the bride, the Lamb's wife. Jesus is the bridegroom. And the Christian is never out of his presence. He's always in the presence of the bridegroom. The Lord said, didn't he, in Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And there are actually five negatives in the Greek in that verse. I will never, ever leave thee. No, never forsake thee. And getting saved is basically like getting married to the Lord. He's the bridegroom, and we're the bride. And if we study Ephesians chapter 5, as we have recently, we see there that marriage is a picture, of the relationship between Christ and his church. The Christian life is not a funeral, so to speak, but a wedding feast. There's joy in the Lord. But there's a difference between mere religion and true salvation. Of itself, religion, church going, religious activities, etc., do not bring joy. You've just to look at the Pharisees for proof of that. A grumpier and grouchier bunch of self-righteous hypocrites you could never hope to come across. Therefore, the Lord said what he said. These men had religion, but without Christ, and therefore they were without the source of true joy. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it speaks of the trials of the Christian. The trial of the faith of the believer in particular. He says there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, different kinds of trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, look at this, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, yet believing, having faith in him, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is a joy that's right in the midst of trials. Again, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't be surprised when you're tested and tried. That's part of the Christian life. But, he says, rejoice. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Joy, even in the midst of sorrow. This is the lot of the true Christian. I love that portion in Habakkuk, or as some people say, Habakkuk, whatever. When you grow up saying Habakkuk, that's what you say. It's too late to change. And it's the right way to say it anyhow. Chapter 3, from verse 17. Listen to this. You talk about tough circumstances. Although the fig tree shall not blossom. The fact of the matter is that if a fig tree hasn't got any leaves on it, it's not going to bear any figs. Remember when the Lord came to the fig tree and he saw nothing but leaves? That was a fig tree that should have been bearing fruit, because a fig tree never had leaves on it unless it also had fruit. And that's like a believer, professed believer, who has the outward evidence of being saved but is actually not saved, because there's no fruit. There's just the outward profession, the leaves of profession. But here you have it. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, so there's not even the leaves coming on. So there's going to be no figs. Neither shall fruit be in the vines, no grapes in the vineyard. The labor of the olive shall fail, no olives on the olive trees. And the fields shall yield no meat, no crops. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, no livestock. The farmer has nothing. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Just comes to mind an incident in the ministry of W.P. Nicholson from Northern Ireland. He was in a meeting one time, and a young believer was there, hadn't been saved too long, and he was thanking the Lord that the Lord would make his feet like a hen's feet. He meant to say like hind's feet. A hind is like a deer. Lord, thank you that our feet will be like hen's feet. And Nicholson shouted out and he said, glory to God, answer that prayer, Lord. I've never seen a hen going backwards yet. So make our feet like hen's feet. We'll never backslide. There's joy even in the midst of trial. True religion, in contrast to the false, doesn't consist of mere practices, but is found in a person, you see. It's not in keeping man-made laws, like being forced to fast twice a week, but in knowing the Lord. There's joy found only in a saving relationship with Christ. The proper attitude of the Christian then is not one of sadness, but gladness. There was a man in Cornwall, England, in the mid-1800s, called Billy Bray. Billy Bray was a somewhat eccentric character. But one thing about Billy Bray that he was known for was his joy in the Lord. When Billy Bray got saved, everybody knew about it. He was a tin miner. He used to work underground. And he said the Lord gave him the same joy underground as he did when he was on the surface. He said when he got saved, it was like everything became new. He looked out and he saw the grass and the fields and the animals and the air. Everything seemed to be new. It seemed to be changed. He had joy in the Lord, and he said every time he thought of what God had done for his soul, he would feel like shouting. And he did. One thing Billy Bray hated was deadness. Oh, that we might have the joy of the Lord in our hearts. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice until its raptures all abroad. Happy day. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Romans 14 verse 17 puts it like this. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Here's the difference between false religion and true. There's a comparison which is invited by the Lord. But secondly, there's the compromise which is illustrated by the Lord. If you look at verse 21 and 22 of this chapter, the Lord uses this illustration. No man soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles or wineskins. See, some may have been really happy to make certain ideas of Christ a part of their own tradition. In other words, they'd have been quite happy to have a mixture, a compromise which would retain the best of their Pharisaic Judaism and the best of what they perceived Jesus had to offer. They thought they could mix the two. But Jesus showed them the folly of such an idea, He said that would just be like taking a patch from a new, unshrunk piece of cloth, like a garment. Say you had a brand new suit and you were to take part of that cloth, just cut it out, and then put it on like a patch to an old garment. Well, first of all, you've ruined the new garment. You've destroyed it. But then when the old garment is washed and that new patch shrinks, it would rip away from the old garment and ruin that one as well. So you'd be left with a new garment that's destroyed and an old garment that's also no good for wearing. Or to change the analogy, you have new unfermented wine poured into old bottles, wineskins. They were leather bottles. And so as the new wine would ferment, gases would form, and the expansion would cause the old brittle leather wineskins to burst open. And so the bottles would be destroyed and the wine would all be lost also. What's the Lord saying here? Well, it's very simple. There can be no compromise, no mixing of the old and the new where following Christ is concerned. And yet men and women, there are many today trying to do that, just that. For example, you have particular churches that do this. Ecumenical denominations and churches, compromising churches. Their practice is like the Judaizers in some New Testament churches. If you ever read the Epistle to the Galatians, it's filled with this. They thought they could take all the old nonsense from Judaism, the legalism, and marry it to the gospel. And Paul had to tell them no. No, there cannot be this mixture of the old and the new. But rather, you're to cast away all those old traditions and walk in the liberty of the gospel, the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. The problem with the Judaizers was that they were trying to reconcile Judaism with Christianity. They tried to preserve the law of ceremonies and ordinances and place it side by side with the gospel of Christ. But that is impossible. That's the new piece of cloth on the old garment. That's the new wine in the old wineskins. We think of Romanism. Romanism itself grew out of the attempt to mingle Christianity with old Babylonian paganism in the 3rd century. And you can read the history for yourself. It's very enlightening to see what they did, including transferring all that was done by the Babylonian priests over into the Romish priesthood. They do it to this day, including the fish's tail hat that the bishops and archbishops and the Pope wear. Comes from Old Testament Babylonian pagan idolatry. And so today, you've got a mixing of the false and the true in many places. It can't be done. You know why? Because falsehood will always prevail. Someone told me once that you should do an experiment. Have someone to stand on your dining room floor, and you stand up on top of the dining room table, if your wife allows you to, and then you try to pull that person up onto the table while they're trying to pull you down off the table. Guess who wins? It's not the person who's up on the table. It's far harder to lift somebody up from the table, from the ground, than it is for them to pull you down. You can't mix error and truth. You cannot compromise between truth and false religion, because falsehood will always prevail. There's an attempt at compromise not only in particular churches, but among some professing Christians. You know, there are folks who actually think that they can serve Christ and the world at one and the same time. And yet my Bible tells me in James chapter 4 verse 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. It also tells me in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It also tells me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. You cannot take the name of a Christian and live the life of the ungodly, because that's enjoying the new wine and clinging to the old bottles. And it's attempting something that cannot be done. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. And notice carefully the statement that's made by the Lord there. He didn't say merely, no man should serve two masters. He said, no man can serve two masters. It's impossible. You can't do it. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot. Notice, it doesn't say you should not. He says you cannot serve God and mammon. Can't do it. You cannot walk two roads at the same time. To use a hunting analogy, you can't run with the hare and hunt with the hounds. It can't be done. It's a compromise which doesn't work, which can't work. But rather, the scripture says, 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It's talking about the world system that's against God. It's organized against God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. When my father first got saved, he was friends with a bunch of guys who had their own little shebeen. They called them in that neighborhood the devil's disciples, because there were 12 of them. They used to meet in a little hut and gamble. They'd play cards, and they used it as their little drinking den. And when my dad got saved, he went to see those guys to tell them, I'll never be back. I'll never be back. And I'm praying for every one of you that God will save you. And he was good to his word. And my dad used to give his testimony. One of the verses he used all the time was 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's not retaining the old and mixing it with the new. It's not the new cloth on an old garment. It's not the new wine in the old wineskins. It's brand new. You try to do it any other way, it's a compromise that doesn't work. And so there's the third thing, and it is the change which is indicated by Jesus here. In Mark chapter 2, verse 22, he simply says, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. See that? New wine must be put into new wineskins. Basically, what the Lord is speaking about here is a change that is indicated in spiritual things. You get rid of the old and replace it with the new. Someone put it like this. The new fabric that Christ brings cannot be interwoven with the tired fibers of the old religion. It will simply tear it apart. And this is the point. Christ came to bring in a brand new order. He fulfilled the old in the new. You know, the Bible talks about the old covenant and the new covenant. And we learn from verses such as Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 that the Lord, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. There's the new covenant. The types and the shadows were fulfilled in the great antitype and the substance. That's why it's so wrong for people to claim to be Christians and still keeping all the old Judaistic ceremonies. You know, there are people who go about with phylacteries and with all manner of fringes, and they look like Jews, they act like Jews. Every Passover, they have an actual Passover feast. They have all the feasts reenacted from the Old Testament, and furthermore, they meet on Saturday instead of the Lord's Day. I want to tell you, folks, that's not Christianity. That's Judaism Christianized, and it doesn't work. Because the types and the shadows were fulfilled in the great antitype and the substance. The Lord didn't come to patch up the old. He didn't come to patch up the old worn out religion. He came to fulfill it in His life and teaching, His death and His resurrection. In other words, the Lord didn't bring a new patch to sew onto the old robe. He brought a new robe completely. The Lord Jesus, you see, makes all things new. And I was looking in the New Testament, there it is again, the New Testament, at this very thought. What is He in Hebrews 12? He's the mediator of the New Covenant, or the New Testament. He said, I give you a new commandment, John 13. In Hebrews 10, we are told about the new and the living way into the holiest of all, in which we come to pray. It's ever new. Believers in Christ are, as the aforementioned verse tells us, new creatures. When they get to heaven, we read in the book of Revelation, they sing a new song. In Ezekiel chapter 36, He promises, a new heart will I give you. And people say, well, give your heart to the Lord. Well, what does the Lord want with my old heart? The Lord will give me a new heart. That's what He does, and that's the heart that we give to Him. Right over to His service completely. The new heart that He gives us. All things pass away. All things become new. When we become new creatures in Christ, and when we die, where do we go? The new Jerusalem. Heaven itself. Oh, He comes, as He tells us in the book of Revelation, to make all things new. And if I'm an unsaved person, I have to recognize that truth. God has to bring me to recognize that. Now, when I come to Christ by faith, He hasn't come to just patch up my old life. He comes to make all things new and transform me from the inside out. The Lord doesn't do a patchwork job. He doesn't do a mending job on old rags. He gives you a whole new garment. The robe of righteousness. And I love how the Bible speaks of that in Isaiah chapter 61. Listen to this. In verse number 10. And here's the joy. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. You know how joyful sometimes a child is, whether it be a little girl with a new dress or a little boy with his new little suit. They're so excited about it. Clothed with new garments. What's it like for the person who's been walking about in the filthy rags to be now wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness? That's how we appear in the sight of God. This robe that He gives, as the hymn says, is ever new. The robe of Christ is ever new. What is required of the sinner? Some people think they're going to mend their old nature. They're going to reform their lives. They're going to turn over a new leaf. Doesn't work. Because what is required is a brand new nature on the inside, a new heart that the Lord promises in Ezekiel 36:26 to give to those that are His. And what does that do, that new heart? It produces a new life. We've heard of this happening physically. You know, there are people who have had real problems with their physical heart. Their entire lives, they were tired, they were listless, they were weary, they couldn't do even a little tiny bit of work. They would have to go lay down, their life was miserable, and then they went in and had a new heart given to them. They had a heart transplant. And oh, it's like a whole new lease of life. It's unbelievable what they can now do. Because that new heart on the inside has made a great difference on the outside. The person with a new heart has a new life. And that's true spiritually. Because you become a new creature. And you don't serve the flesh or the world anymore the way that you did. You're not perfect, but you're not what you used to be, thank God. Romans 6 puts it like this in verse 4. Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. I make all things new. That's what the Lord is teaching these Pharisees. Our lives don't just need patched up. A wee bit of attention, a little bit of TLC. No, they need to be made over anew. Has that been your experience? Has the Lord given you a new heart? Or are you still trying to put the new patch onto the old garment? Or pour the new wine into the old vessels? The Lord makes all things new. And thank God for that great truth. The change that is indicated here, where there's a getting rid of the old and a replacing with the new. And may we all know the joy of that. And may we see others come to experience the joy of that as we speak to them and witness to them of Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today.